deep pan fancy twisty rolls. Our next speaker is Pastor Mark Hollingridge, who gets the award for driving almost the farthest. I think it's neck and neck with Pastor.
Oh, wow.
Definitely miles wise.
Well, he had to cross the mountain range,
too. Well, the way he drives.
Wait a minute. How do you guys know that? Well, it's true, but how do you know that?
Word has gotten out. The OPC is a very small church. Terrible.
We got private drones.
So,
and yet I'm still here. So.
Mark will be talking about how we worship, not why we worship. So why don't you tell us a little bit more about yourself?
Hey, you leave the topic alone. It's my topic.
So I've got good news and bad news. The good news is we get to talk about worship. The bad news as a preacher is I only got 20 minutes. So what can you really say in 20 minutes? I'm going to start by reading a section of scripture. I don't know. I doubt you have your Bibles. If you want to follow along, it's Hebrews 12. And it contains the words that were given to me by Mr. Bossman over there as to what we were asked to talk about. So Hebrews 12, I don't have the actual address there, so it probably starts about 22, I would guess. And it reads this: "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So as Dr. Ball said, I'm a pastor of an OPC church in South Central Washington State, about 30 miles north of where the Columbia River bends and becomes the border between Washington and Oregon. So it flows right through the Tri-Cities, meanders down, bends, and then just goes out to the Pacific Ocean. I've served there for almost 23 years. It was my first and only call so far. My wife and I moved there with no kids, no house, no nothing, and now we have three kids and a house. And so the church has seen almost my adult life, my married life, sort of unfold in front of them. I served on the Regional Church Missions Committee, which is which oversees church planting in the Northwest, since 2008. I've been serving a long time, talked to a lot of groups, helped at various levels of church planting. Had very similar conversations, get to answer questions, all that kind of stuff. What's a blessing about that is you guys are not going to experience anything that others haven't walked through already. What is the OPC? All that sort of stuff. So John already talked about what orthodox means. Worship really gets at the heart of what the church actually is. The church is a worshiping body. That's its highest calling. And in the OPC, it's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, Orthodox in our day and age has come to mean right doctrine or straight teaching, as John said. But that's not how it started. You may know doxology doesn't mean teaching. Technically, it means right glory and right worship, right? And it's not hard to see why it has sort of morphed into right teaching, because all good, necessary theology is worked out in worship. That's where theology is actually done. Theology is not done in a classroom. It's not done at the dinner table. It's done in the presence of God. That's where all good theology flows from and then returns back to in worship as we bring our lives into the life of God. So when the Reformation started, so in the 16th and 17th centuries, when the Reformation started, as they broke away from the Catholic Church, something by force, right? Because once you start bucking against the powers that are, because initially it was all Reformation, right? They were trying to change the church from within. But when there's an immovable force like the Catholic Church, you are the one who ends up getting pushed out of the way. One of the very first things that they did was revise worship. So Martin Bucer, John Calvin, John Knox, right, in various locations in Europe, revised liturgy. One of the very first things that they did, because they really believed that the Reformation was about reforming worship. And that's the first thing that they did once they were responsible for creating a church that had the reformed worship that they were interested in. In our day and age, the OPC sort of sticks out like a sore thumb in terms of its worship. If you're not familiar with Presbyterian worship, if you're not familiar with sort of how traditional we might consider the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you can, in some sense, you can kind of reduce it to a couple of things. And one of them is a question. Where do we begin when we think about worship? The OPC seems sort of out of touch, seems a little boring, maybe behind the times. And those might all be true, actually, for various reasons, of course. And part of the reason why is because they don't start with this question. This might be a question you might hear in a different church, is how do I want to worship? What feels good to me in worship? What kind of a worship service do I like? What makes me feel free and spontaneous and authentic, right? That's one of the new buzzwords. We want to be authentic in our worship. We certainly don't think those are unimportant questions, and hopefully there's an actual matching between what we want and what God wants. Like, that's the goal, is to actually become one with Him in terms of our desires and love and all that sort of stuff. So we hope that grows into that. We don't want to start with the question either, well, what would make the unbeliever really comfortable? Like, if somebody comes and visits the church, what would make them comfortable? Again, that's not unimportant, and it's something we have to think about and consider. But we really want to start with this question. How does God want to be worshipped? Right? It's really that simple. If worship is about Him and not about us, but we're not unimportant, but we should start at the right place. How does God want to be worshipped? Which then leads to the natural question. Well, how has He revealed that He wants to be worshipped? What does He say? We don't have to guess. We don't have to sit in a committee and say, okay, if we were God, how would we want to be worshipped? He's revealed it. And He's revealed it in a few ways. We know that not everything that we do pleases God. You could just read the scriptures and find out that people get themselves in really serious trouble if they go against what God desires and how He desires to be worshipped. He's revealed it through commands. He's revealed it through examples, illustrations, and these descriptions of what happens when people actually come into the presence of God. When you put those all together, the goal is to try to say, this is what happens in worship, this is what we're doing, this is how it reflects what worship is. And so when you put all those together, that's what we are interested in doing as a denomination and in a worship service. So we want to reflect on worship very briefly this morning. I want to just answer a couple of questions. Whom do we worship? Where do we worship? and how do we worship? And I think generally you'll find, to some degree or another, these are the kinds of questions that motivate most Orthodox Presbyterian churches and motivate us as a denomination. The who of worship. I think it's important that it's not the what of worship. We don't worship a thing. We worship God, who is personal. It's not what do we worship, it's whom do we worship. And the answer to that, of course, is God in all of his holy fullness. We worship and serve and bless and rejoice in and give thanks to the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We worship the one true and the living God through his beloved Son by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, did you notice when we read Hebrews 12 that worship is really entering into a worship that's already taking place? This is a change for the way we normally think, is we are joining the angelic choirs already in worship. The way Hebrews says it, innumerable angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, the principalities, the powers, the ranks, the orders of angelic hosts, right? So the scriptures reveal angelic beings, their powers, their strengths, the ranks, all that sort of stuff. We are entering into their worship. They ceaselessly worship God. We join the saints who are already in light and in glory. And we give thanks and we worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That Trinitarian reality of God shapes and forms how we worship, how we speak in worship, how we pray, the songs that we choose. It really is a movement empowered by the Spirit through the Son to then enter into the Father's presence and to approach the throne of grace. That is the whom we worship. The where we worship is also indicated, is that we, surprisingly and mysteriously, we enter into heaven. We enter into glory. We actually enter into the kingdom that cannot be shaken, into the very presence of God. To use sort of the imagery of the Old Testament temple, true worship takes place in the Holy of Holies. The place that only the high priest could go once a year, right, under very severe conditions, very severe preparations, that is the place in which every time we worship, we enter into there, into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And so you can think about the high priest and his experience. You can think about Isaiah 6, when he enters into that. And the vision that he has, and the angelic beings, and the temple, and the throne, the song, and the posture. You can think about Hebrews 10 and 12, which both highlight this reality. And pretty much the entire book of Revelation is the unveiling of heavenly realities. That is the reality into which we enter, that we gather together in that place. In worship, we truly enter into the kingdom of God by the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ, the new and the living way opened up, right, by his blood. The believer has the privilege of what was reserved for the high priest in the Old Testament, and which very select few people could actually do, like Moses, for example. Isaiah had this visionary experience, something like Paul, whether he was in the body or the out of the body. He probably doesn't even know how he experienced it, but it was unveiled to him. For us, we have the experience of that. It's just veiled for us, right? We just don't see it. You can't see it with your eyes. What the reality of it, though, is unveiled in the scripture. And so by faith, you actually perceive that we've left Eugene. In my case, we've left Kennewick. We've left Newburgh, right? We have gathered into a place, which also means that when we gather to worship together, we are actually in the same place, though we are separated by hundreds of miles. We truly enter into the place where we are one in heaven. So that's the whom, that's the where, and of course, what is the how of worship? What does it actually look like? And so I've got a couple of words. If you take notes, maybe these are helpful. It is evangelical. And I don't mean that in some strange way. I mean it is evangelical in that it is thoroughly gospel-centered. Worship is, above all, as we commune in fellowship with God, a celebration of the victory of Jesus Christ. Right? The gospel literally means good news, glad tidings. And it is used of rulers and kings who announce their victory, that they have achieved the victory. And worship is a celebration of the victory of Jesus Christ over this world, over all sin, over hell's powers, over death itself. So when we gather for worship, we are proclaiming Christ's victory, rejoicing in him, giving thanks to him, living in it, experiencing it, and having that victory and that reality speak to us in the variety of our broken lives. We bring all of that into his presence, and he says, don't be afraid. I have overcome. I have overcome the world. I have overcome sin, right? He addresses all of those things. But worship is an announcement and entering into the victory and the glory of Jesus. So it's evangelical. It's spiritual. That is, it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is where the mystery of worship comes in. Only the Spirit can bring us into the presence of God. How can we who gather... So I know you guys don't meet here for worship. I think there's another room I heard that you guys gather. Or the Corvallis Church. How can we... in this location, truly enter into the presence of God. And it's not just an idea. It's a spiritual reality. That is, it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of the Spirit as something of the conduit between the kingdom of God and this life, our lives, our reality. He can overcome time, space. He can overcome the what is veiled to us now. He breaks into our lives and then takes us back into the life of God's kingdom. Worship is thoroughly spiritual, to use the language of John 4. It is in spirit and truth. That is, in the Spirit and in the truth, who is Jesus. It is by the Spirit in Christ that we enter into worship. So Reformed worship, OPC worship is evangelical. It is spiritual and it is biblical. That is, it's according to the Word of God. And as I've already said, he's revealed to us how we worship by commandment. He actually tells us, I want you, when you meet, do X, Y, Z. He does it by example. And then there's a category in the Reformed Church that's called good and necessary consequence. And that what that means is, are there things in worship where you don't have an explicit command, but because certain things are true, by good and necessary consequence, then we should do X, Y, Z. And usually you'll see that lived out in example when people are worshiping or as they enter into the God's presence. There are certain things that are, logical is not quite the right word, appropriate. That there isn't necessarily a command to do it when you gather for worship, but it makes a lot of sense. And it ends up becoming part of sort of the life of the church. For us, we're shaped not only by scripture, not only by examples and commandments, but we're also shaped by our own tradition. So we're not a Catholic church, right? We're not a Lutheran church. If you ever go to a Lutheran church, they worship differently. We're not an Anglican church. We're not a charismatic church. See, all of those churches have flavors. You think of a flavor or the culture of something as sort of its tradition, the things that get handed down. The Reformation has its traditions, and those traditions shape us. If you've been in a Presbyterian church, you know that you could go to most Presbyterian churches and you will generally find the same kind of worship, and it would feel very different than an Assemblies of God church or a Baptist church, because there's a certain way of doing things. We would trace those traditions all the way back to the Reformation. the way that they read Scripture and interpret Scripture. Think of Acts 2:42. This is sort of one of the reformational powerhouses of worship. Anybody know Acts 2:42 off the top of their heads? Pastors, you're not to answer this. Don, you can, but not the pastors.
They were cut to the quick or something like that?
Close. It's a little bit after that. So Peter has just finished his proclamation as they try to make sense out of Pentecost, the descent of the Spirit. And there's a whole bunch of Christians, or a whole bunch of Jews, are hearing the gospel that Christ is the Messiah and he is their Lord. And they're cut to the quick. And they're like, well, what must we do to be saved? And, you know, repent, believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so they do. And it says that there are 3,000 added, and God is adding to their number daily. So a real powerful move in among the Jews in Jerusalem. And then you have this little snippet of what life looked like for this early church. And what were the things that were prioritized? And the way that the book of Acts says it is that they were devoted to certain things. And it says that they devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. That is, they devoted themselves to the ones that Christ had chosen to interpret and to understand and to be his emissaries in this world, as this newfound group of people come to grips with their God just died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and now the Spirit has come. Now what do we do? And Christ had commissioned the apostles, and then they had their band. There's 120 initially, right? But that grows fairly rapidly. They are the ones who are designated by Christ to be his witnesses, to explain him and his kingdom and what life now looks like because he's come. So they are devoted to the apostolic teaching. In our context, right, we would say devoted to the Scriptures, right, devoted to the teachings. There, it's quite literally, there is no New Testament yet. Right? The New Testament doesn't come into play for a long time after this. They're actually devoted to the ones Christ set aside, right? Well, they're not here anymore. We have some of their writings, but they were quite literally devoted to the apostolic teaching. We would say that teaching has now been communicated and inspired in his word. Second, to the fellowship. This of course, the word there is the fellowship, the communion. There's a variety of ways you can take this. One of the ways is the way in which the community then bound together and integrated their lives together as one in the bonds of love. Because it's in chapter 4 that goes on to say, if anyone had a need, people were selling things that they had to meet that need. They would sell property, things like that, and bring it to the apostles, and then they would distribute it. So it's possible that is this identity that they are no longer living for themselves, that they now live in communion with one another, in fellowship, where their lives are being integrated as one. We do know that that's probably what is highlighting the work of the Spirit in them. Koinonia and Spirit often go together, that it is this Spirit-wrought communion and fellowship that the body enjoy together. Now, keep in mind, they're relatively small at this point, and they're really fighting for their life. Right, because they get persecuted fairly quickly. The Jews are trying to stop this, stop it cold. I shouldn't say the Jews, the religious leaders, for a variety of reasons, including Paul, who became one of the apostles. But so there's this communion. The next one is the breaking of bread. We would say that is Holy Communion, right? This is the Lord's Supper. That this isn't something that was sort of incidental. It says that they were devoted to it. This is a part of their identity. This is the feast of the new covenant. Where there were all kinds of feasts in the old covenant, this is the feast in which all those other feasts sort of reach their pinnacle, their apex. They are devoted to it. And then finally, they're devoted to the prayers. Probably at this point, what they did is they took the normal Jewish prayers that they would have been devoted to as Jews, and they would have, I don't know what the right term is, Christologized them, baptized them, I don't know what, however you want to say it, is they would have adapted the common normal prayers, like they would have recited the Shema, they had all kinds of daily prayers, three times a day, you face us. They probably adapted all of those things and are like, this now has received new content because of Christ. But it doesn't say they were devoted to prayer. It says that they were devoted to the prayers, right? A very specific set of prayers. So that's probably how it originally, and then it would have just grown and flourished in terms of the life of the church. And so you hear, of course, the Lord's Prayer would have been added fairly quickly as word would have spread. Well, you know, actually, Jesus taught us to pray. Like, we probably should include that into the prayers, right? And you can see in even in the history of the church, you can see these the development of these prayers, that no matter what region the church begins to develop, they have a common prayers that they say during worship. It's really remarkable. Scholars have been able to trace how the prayers actually started to work themselves out. It begins right here. They're devoted to it. So think of worship, Reformed worship, as trying to take up that mantle, trying to pick those things up. Like, if they were devoted to it, then that should probably be something we're devoted to. And so that's what you'll find in most OPC churches, is the priority of those things. You'll probably pray in church more than you're usually accustomed to praying in a church service. I don't know what your backgrounds are. I had a sabbatical a year and a half ago, and so I got to visit churches. And one of the things that was really surprising is churches would pray 3-4 minutes maybe out of an hour and a half, right? It's mostly music. It's mostly whatever. It's just shocking, right? So if you come to a Reformed worship, you might be surprised, like, oh my goodness, these guys pray a lot. It feels like we're just like opening, closing our eyes, right? We pray at the start. We pray that it's the first thing we do. It's the next thing we do. It's every single part of the service has some prayer connected to it. Even a lot of our hymns are just kind of more like prayers. Like, they're just requests to God, but we just set them to music. A lot of the Psalms are that way. Prayer is just sort of suffused throughout it. In terms of communion, a lot of that is just left up to the local church in terms of how they do it and how often that they do it. But you're going to get preaching, you're going to get prayers, you're going to get, like, Acts 2:42 becomes something of a tour de force in Reformed worship. So the next thing is simplicity. Simplicity just means there's not a lot of fluff. Like, Reformed worship in so many ways is what you see is what you get. There's not a lot of innovations going on. There's variations, but not a lot of innovations. It's real simple. And the reason why is itself very simple, is that pastors and elders just don't want to distract you. Like, they don't want to be the cause of putting something between you and God because they think it's cool or they think it's awesome or whatever. They want you to be able to commune with God and sort of forget that they're there. Like, that's the point of a pastor, is he's just leading you into the presence of God. Now, he may speak and pray and administer certain things, and at times he speaks for God. But the goal is so that you get connected with God, that you're actually entering into God's presence. And so there's a real simplicity. There's not a lot of movements. There's not much symbolism, all that sort of stuff. There are traditions that think that that's all helpful and good. The Reformed tradition isn't one of those traditions. And so it's very simple. It's very straightforward. You'll get a bulletin, usually, and it just goes through the bulletin, so you have a heads up as what's going on. Most ministers in the sessions have a rationale for why it moves the way that it does. Like, there are goals and the movement of it. And then, so those are sort of what worship looks like. On the other end, you'll notice a sense of reverence and awe, that if you're truly entering into God's presence, there's nothing cavalier about it, right? There's something severe about God. And every time people come into the presence of God, this happens. And if it doesn't happen, God doesn't like it. He doesn't like being treated without glory or without weight. If he gets treated lightly, sometimes he can be like, okay, let's get something straight here, right? So reverence and awe, which is the language of Hebrews 12, therefore offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Joy is, of course, the reflex of being in God's presence and experiencing his love. Faith, we worship by faith. We worship things we can't see and perceive. Hope, worship is to be Eucharistic. That is, it is to be filled with thanksgiving. But above all, like if you were to ask, what is the number one thing we need in worship? And it's love. Love is the goal. Is that God, we might know his love and be filled with it. And that we might express our love for God. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this is generally what you'll find in the OPC. I know you guys have been streaming the Corvallis Church, right? It, like, that generally informs their liturgy and what they do and how Pastor leads it. I'll be leading it tomorrow. So there'll be very little difference between just the way that we are, because the point is for you not to get to know me, but for me to lead us into God's presence. We want to be devoted to the things that God lays out in his word. We want to be reverent and awe. I put awe filled, not awe full. So let us be grateful receiving this kingdom that can't be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So, yeah. And I do think there's time for questions later, right? So we'll, okay. Is there another break, or does he just get to get up and?
We're going to spoil you. You get 4 minutes and 10 seconds.
Thank you.